Thanks for joining us for this message from Shades Valley Community Church in Homewood, Alabama. We pray that you are blessed by it. If you'd like to know more about Shades Valley and its ministries, you can visit us at shadesvalley.org.
Our scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the guarantee of your faithfulness and that you promise that you are with us, and not just with us, but actively working for us through everything that we face in this life, working to sustain our faith. And so I pray that that is what you would do this morning. Show us more of your faithfulness. Grow our confidence and assurance in you. And I pray that your word would be a means of sustaining us. All for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray these things and by your Spirit. Amen. So if you haven't already, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Originally, we were going to do verses 1 through 22, but as a study this week, it just proved to be a little bit too much. So we're only going to be going through verse 13, which does mean the title on the back of your bulletin has changed. Instead of love and jealousy, the title is love and warnings. We will get to the jealousy thing next week. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I know that I talk about Tolkien too much, okay? But it's his fault for making Lord of the Rings so good, okay? And I know that most of you are more familiar with the movies than you are with the books. That's okay. I've accepted it in my life. But believe it or not, there actually are some changes that the movies make that I'm not only okay with, I actually think they're pretty good. And one of them is a scene that centered on my favorite character, who most people find to be the most annoying character, and that is Sam, Samwise Gamgee. So Sam is Frodo's loyal companion that's journeying with him to Mordor to destroy this evil object, the One Ring. And Sam, throughout the story, he is this constant picture of ultimate love and loyalty and faithfulness. But along the way, we get this twisted character of Gollum, who travels along with Sam and Frodo for part of the way. And Gollum is constantly planting seeds of doubt in Frodo's mind about Sam and Sam's motivations. And so what ends up happening is anytime Sam is lovingly warning Frodo, warning him about Gollum, warning him about the ring, warning him about the dangers of the journey, Frodo begins to hear those warnings not as loving, but as manipulative, guilting, shaming, until finally you get to the point where Frodo is done listening to Sam's warnings and he tells him, you can't help me anymore. Go home. And it's just this emotionally gut-wrenching scene as Sam just collapses and weeps. Because he loves Frodo like his own flesh and blood, like a brother. And he knows what this means. He knows it means that Frodo is now, from this point on, marching towards his destruction. I think that we are often like Frodo when Scripture holds out to us warnings. Like, we don't know what to do with warning passages as Christians. Especially warnings that make it sound like our salvation could be in question. Like, don't heed this warning. You might not make it. And it leaves us asking questions like, is our salvation something that we can lose? I thought once saved, always saved. Isn't that how the saying goes? Doesn't God actually want us to have like a rock solid foundation of assurance? And here's the deal. Like Gollum, our enemy, Satan, plants seeds of doubt in our mind so that the warnings in Scripture begin to feel manipulative to us, guilting, shaming. And so we don't know what to do with them when we read them or hear them preach. So we end up running to one of two extremes. Either we run to the extreme of, okay, I guess this does mean that you can lose your salvation, and we live our lives with no assurance. Is I don't believe for a single solitary second that that is what Scripture teaches. But if you're like me, you don't believe Scripture teaches that, then we have a tendency to run to the other extreme regarding warnings. We just ignore them. And we ignore them to our peril. For in reality, the warnings of Scripture, they're not guilting, they're not shaming, they're not manipulative. In reality, the warnings of Scripture are loving. And to ignore the warnings of Scripture is to ignore one of the ways God expresses his love for us. One of the ways he aims to lovingly help us. That's what Sam was trying to do with Frodo through his warnings, lovingly help him. And that's what God does for us. He warns us because he loves us. And those warnings, they are not harmful to our faith. They are helpful. That's what I want us to see this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because the bulk of this chapter is a warning. The book of 1 Corinthians, it's chock full of warnings. We've gone over several of them already. But this one right here in chapter 10, it is the most extensive. So it's a good place for us to wrestle with how do we relate to these warnings. How can they possibly actually be what I'm claiming? Loving. Begin reading with me. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So Paul gives the Corinthians a history lesson. He takes them all the way back 1,400 years earlier to the Exodus. And he lays out all sorts of ways that the experience of the Exodus generation parallels the experience of the Corinthians. You remember, all the way back in Exodus, the people of God were slaves in Egypt. God brought them out of slavery under the cloud. In other words, he led them by his presence out of slavery. Hadn't he done the same thing with the Corinthians? Led them out of slavery to sin? And Paul talks about how the Exodus generation passed through the waters of the Red Sea, kind of like a baptism. He calls it a baptism into Moses because Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the go-between between the people and God. And he's drawing this parallel. Corinth, this is like how you have passed through baptismal waters and you've been baptized into Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the only mediator between God and man. Not only that, but just like Corinth, now you, as you go through the wilderness of this world and the wilderness of this life on your way to the promised land of the kingdom of God, God sustains you with spiritual food, spiritual drink. You come in here and you take communion week after week after week. We see something very similar that God did with the Exodus generation as they wandered through the wilderness. He provided them with food and drink. And Paul's not just talking about manna from heaven and water that God made spring forth from a rock. We know he's not just talking about that because he calls it spiritual food and spiritual drink. He's drawing a parallel. God was not just sustaining the Exodus generation physically, but also spiritually. Like, Paul wants us to see that the Exodus generation had the same spiritual foundation, the same rock, as it were. He says they may have drunk literally from a spring coming forth from a rock, but they had a spiritual rock that followed them throughout their entirety of their wilderness wanderings, a spiritual rock from which they drank, a spiritual foundation for their faith, and the rock was Christ. Why tell us all of that, Paul? Like, why draw all the parallels? He does it so that we might heed the warning that he drops in verse 5. Verse 5. Nevertheless, this Exodus generation, it was just like you, Corinth. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Remember the story? The Exodus generation arrives at the promised land, and they do not trust God. They put their faith in themselves. They refuse to enter the promised land through unbelief. And as a result, they spend the rest of their lives wandering in the wilderness until they are all dead in the desert. Shades, do you see the loving warning right here? What we're seeing is actually the first of three things. Three things I want us to see this morning about God's loving warnings. Number one, God lovingly warns us about the dangers of trusting in external actions. We'll unpack this. God lovingly warns us about the dangers of trusting in external actions. In other words, Paul lays out for us the Exodus generation. Look at everything that they did externally. They passed through the Red Sea. They ate the manna. They drank water from the rock. Surely their participation, all of these amazing things, meant that they were guaranteed to inherit the promised land. But they didn't. Because it's not about participation in external actions. It's about internal affections, belief. And that generation embraced unbelief. Paul is warning the Corinthians not to do the same thing. Do you see what he's saying? He's basically saying, Corinth, I know that you have passed through the baptismal waters. I know that you eat the bread and you drink from the cup of the Lord's Supper, but participation in all of these things does not guarantee that you will inherit the kingdom of God. External actions, Corinth, are not a guarantee. Shades, they're not for us either. Like, you can be baptized. Fantastic. You can come and take communion week after week. You can faithfully give. You can outgive everybody else. You can attend this place every single time the doors are open. You can read your Bible. Like, the list goes on and on and on of all of the external things that you can do, but you can do them and they all be empty. It kind of be like if I surprised Holly with a date night. And she was like, oh, Jonathan, that's awesome. What made you decide to do that? And I said, it's my duty. I read about it in a book, and it's what it said that I should do. This is what's expected of me. Is that going to mean anything? Like, no. It's empty external action. It means nothing without true internal affection. That takes us to the second thing we need to see about God's loving warnings. Number two, God lovingly warns us about the dangers of ignoring internal affections. Warns us about trusting external actions. And he warns us about ignoring internal affections. It's the next thing we see in verse 6. Now, these things with the Exodus generation, these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Desire, internal affection. This is what I want. This is what I set my heart on. And the Exodus generation, Paul tells us, set their affections on evil. And Paul is warning Corinth about doing the same thing. And if you've been with us as we've been studying this letter, then you know how they are in danger of doing this. Because Paul's warning right here, it is actually leading us to the conclusion of something that he has been saying since the beginning of chapter 8. Chapters 8 through 10 are all one solid argument. Do you remember what Paul has been arguing? He's been talking to the Corinthians about whether or not it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols and served in their temples. Some of the Corinthians, who think they know everything, we've been calling them the knowers. The knowers, they're like, you know, an idol's not a real thing. It's not a real God. It's nothing. So it doesn't matter. It's totally fine to eat the meat. But some of their brothers and sisters, who they see as weak, so they get called the weak, they're not so sure about eating this meat because it's mixed in with paganism. It does have a connection with idolatry. And what we've seen for several chapters so far is Paul talking to the knowers. And basically he's been saying, listen, even if you believe you have a right to eat this meat, even if you believe that, there's a reward greater than focusing on your own rights. The reward of edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ. Lovingly lay down your rights for that. Set your eyes on that prize, because if you don't, you risk being disqualified. That's where chapter 9 ends, and that's the warning that he's unpacking for us right here in chapter 10 for the rest of this time. You set your eyes, your affections on just exercising your rights. He wants the knowers to know that if they focus solely on their rights, that's where they set their affections, that's ultimately going to lead them away from Christ, even if they keep doing all the right external actions. Because their internal affections are set on themselves. Shades, that always, when you set your internal affections on yourself, it always, always, always leads to the same place, idolatry, every single time. And idolatry then turns into immorality. Like that's what Paul wants Corinth to see. That's what he wants us to see through the Exodus generation. It's the example he's laying out. The Exodus generation, they set their affections on themselves. It's really easy to see. Just read their wilderness wanderings. What's the number one thing that characterizes these people? Grumbling, complaining. Because their affections are set on themselves. They grumble about their leaders. They grumble about food and drink when they don't have it. When they do get it, they grumble about the kind of food and drink that they have. They grumble about their lack of comfort and wanting to go back to Egypt. Never mind, they didn't actually have comfort in Egypt. They grumble about dangers and difficulties. At the end of the day, they grumble about God. Because their affections aren't set on him. They're set on self. They want their way, and they can go through all of the external actions. But their affections are set on themselves, and that always leads to idolatry, which flows into immorality. Is that not what we see? Look at verse 7. Right after he says they desired evil, they set their affections on themselves. Where does it go? Verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. People sat down to eat and drink idolatry. They're sacrificing meat and eating it in the presence of the idol. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play immorality. Play is in some euphemistic quotes right there. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul says, I know these things happened way back when, but they were written down for right now, for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages is code for between the comings of Christ, his first coming, the second. That's the end of the ages. In other words, these were written down way back when, but they are relevant to our lives. What's relevant, Paul? When this generation set their affections on themselves. They embraced idolatry, which led to immorality. It always does. Shades, that is an unbreakable chain. We could really call it almost like a chain reaction because it all seemingly erupts simultaneously. Like when love of self digs down into our hearts, the fountain of idolatry springs forth and immorality flows downstream. Like do you see? This is an unbreakable chain. It's an unbreakable chain because to set affections on ourselves, we have to turn from God. And when you turn from God, there's nowhere to go but to idolatry. Idolatry and God. It's the only two options. Like whether you make an idol out of yourself or out of something else. And idolatry always leads to immorality. Because I no longer care what God says that I should do. I make the rules. And often, immorality specifically finds its expression in sexuality. Like just read human history and see how closely idolatry and sexual immorality are linked. Spirituality and sexuality are linked constantly. Even today in our non-religious culture that is very religious, and what is at the height of the identity that we worship? It's our sexuality. Idolatry always leads to immorality, which is often expressed in sexuality. Because if I turn away from God who created my body, then all of a sudden I get to decide what to do with it. This is precisely what Paul said happened with the Exodus generation. Right here in these verses, he's taking us back to Exodus chapter 32. This is after the people have been brought out of Egypt. They've made it to Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, and he's gone too long. People get restless, set their affections on themselves, which leads to idolatry. They make a golden calf, and worshiping it leads to immorality. They sit down to eat, and they rise up to play. That's a euphemism for sexual immorality. Paul specifically right here, he points out, did you notice he points out two things that are tied up with Israel's idolatry in Exodus 32? They sat down to eat in the presence of the idol. That would be sacrificial meat that they're eating. And then they embrace sexual immorality. He points out those two things because those are specifically the things the Corinthians are facing. They want to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, in idol temples, and those meals often ended by engaging in temple prostitution, sexual immorality. Paul is warning Corinth, this is the path. Corinth, what you're wrestling with, this isn't just about meat. This is about what happens when you set your affections on yourself. Corinth, I promise, that's the beginning of idolatry, and immorality always flows downstream. I don't care about your external Christian actions. You keep doing all of those. But you are putting Christ to the test. Is that not what he says in verse 9? We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling's a lot more serious than most of us think. Paul's referencing instances where Israel in the wilderness experienced God's judgment. And he's warning Corinth, don't think you're exempt. If you follow the same path, you will end in the same place. Destruction. And Shades, this is the point. This is the point where the warnings don't feel loving to us. This is where they start to feel manipulative, guilting, shaming, like God is threatening us with the loss of salvation. Is he? Is he robbing us of our assurance? Shaming us in our sin? Guilting us into following him? No. Shades, he is loving you and me through these warnings. We see that through the third thing. Number three, God lovingly warns us about the dangers of trusting in ourselves and ignoring him. God lovingly warns us about the dangers of trusting in ourselves and ignoring him. It's exactly what Paul says in the climax of his argument right here in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Anyone who thinks he stands, in other words, anyone who trusts in himself, anyone who thinks, I got this, I'm rock solid, I've done enough, I've been baptized, I take communion, I do all the Christian things, this warning is a warning against prideful self-reliance. He's like, you think you got this and you stand, take heed lest you fall. I mean, it almost sounds like Paul is quoting Proverbs 16, 18. Prideful self-reliance comes before the fall. Anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before the fall. That's what we've seen with the Exodus generation. And Paul is saying, Corinth, that's what I'm seeing unfold in you. You are arrogantly, you don't care about your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are arrogantly setting your affections on yourself and your rights, all the while trusting in your external Christian actions to save you, trusting in yourself and what you do. Yet, you're on the path to embracing idolatry and immorality, which ends in destruction. I'm warning you, Corinth, not to trust in yourself, but to turn from yourself to the only one that you should trust. God, Corinth, he loves you. Like even as you are being tempted right now to embrace idolatry and immorality, even as you are being tempted to turn from him, ignore him, trust in yourself, he loves you and he is faithfully warning you. Just like he warned the Exodus generation. He's warning you because he loves you. I know, Shades, I know that's what Paul means because of verse 13. Look at it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, you're not facing anything new, Corinth. Like I just laid that out for you. The Exodus generation, they faced these temptations before you. Everybody faces the temptation to set their affections on themselves. Everybody faces the temptation to idolatry and immorality. And guess what, Corinth? God will faithfully do for you the exact same thing that he faithfully did for the Exodus generation. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. How? But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Corinth, God is faithful. Even when you're not, even when you're eyeing idolatry, flirting with immorality, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. How so? Because when you are tempted, he will do something. He will provide a way of escape. He will do that so that you may be able to endure it. Because of what he has done, he has provided power for you. Trust him. Trust him, not yourself. Trust not in your own strength, but in the strength that he promises to provide. Shades, you don't believe that God will provide you the power needed for every temptation you face? Look to the cross. He died to provide you with that power. Christ did not just die for the pardoning of your sins, but to provide you with power to live the life that he called you to live until he brings you all the way home. I know that because Christ died for your salvation. And salvation is not merely justification, having my sin pardoned, being made right with God. Salvation includes my sanctification, being made more and more into the image of Christ until it results in my glorification, the day I arrive home and look exactly like Jesus. That's what it means to be saved. That's what Christ purchased on the cross, and that's what he provides. Trust him. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That stumbling ultimately, falling away, losing your faith, he's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you one day blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He does that because Philippians 1:6 promises that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Trust him, not yourself and your strength. Trust his strength that he promises to provide. Trust, Shades, that right now, even this warning, 1 Corinthians 10, even this warning is aimed at providing a way of escape because he wants you to endure. This warning, God, that's what God promises to do, right? Provide a way of escape when we're being tempted into idolatry and immorality. Is that not what he's doing with the warning? Corinth, wake up. This is where you're headed. Is the warning not the way that God's going? There's the escape hatch. I promise to provide a way. The warning is the way. I'm pointing you to the way out. God promises to provide, even through warnings, the way of escape because he wants you to endure, because he loves you. Shades, do you see? Do you see this warning? It's not manipulative. It's not guilting. It's not shaming. It's loving. God is faithful to warn us because he loves us. If my kids were playing on train tracks and I said nothing, you would say that's bad parenting. But if I said to them, kids, get off the tracks. Do you want to end up like flat as a pancake? The train will kill you. It will smash you. You wouldn't say that I was being manipulative, guilting, shaming. You'd say I was loving. God does the same thing because he's a loving father. So he tells us the truth about the train of embracing idolatry. It does lead to death. So he issues that warning, and that warning becomes the means by which he lovingly leads us to life. Charles Spurgeon, he says it better than I can. Listen to this, it's an extended quote. He says, God preserves his children from falling away. In other words, true child of God can't lose your salvation. Why? Because God's going to preserve. He who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. He will preserve you. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. In other words, God's preservation of our faith is not mechanical. That's why I don't like the phrase once saved, always saved. Even if it's communicating something that's true, it does it in a way that's ultimately unhelpful. Because what it makes it sound like is it makes it sound like salvation is this mechanical, automatic thing. I do this external action of praying a prayer, walking an aisle, being baptized, whatever, punch my ticket to heaven, and I'm good. I can do whatever I want to. And that is not a biblical picture of salvation at all. No. God does preserve his people, but he does it through the use of means. Think of it this way, Shades. I believe that God has set the day that I will die. I cannot die soon, and I cannot die late. I will make it to that millisecond and no further. I won't retire early, and I won't go a second past it. Right there. I still wear a seatbelt, and I don't jump out of planes without parachutes. Why? Because the way that God is going to get me to that moment is through the use of means, like a seatbelt and a parachute. He does the same thing with our faith. That's what Spurgeon said. Now I'll read you the quote. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is showing them what would happen if they fell away. There's a deep precipice. What's the best way to keep anybody from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. Spurgeon gives an illustration. He says, suppose you're touring an old castle in which there's a deep cellar where there's a vast amount of fixed air and gas, which would kill anybody who went down. What does the guide say? If you go down there, you will never come up alive. Who thinks of going down? The very fact of the guide telling us what the consequences would be keeps us from it. So, God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. And what does his child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold me up, and I shall be safe. In other words, it leads the believer to greater dependence on God. Shades, do you see how these warnings work? I am not saying, Scripture is not saying that anyone can lose their salvation. What I am saying is that salvation is not merely an external action of confessing Christ. No, those who are truly saved cling to Christ throughout their lives, not by their own power, but by the power that God provides so that they will persevere. And one of the ways he provides that power is through warnings. That's precisely what he's doing in verse 13. Providing the Corinthians with a way of escape from their temptation into idolatry. He's providing power so they will be able to endure it. And he's lovingly providing it through a warning. Ignore the warning, Shades. If we ignore the warnings of Scripture, then all we do is prove that the Spirit of God is not really in us. But, oh, please hear this, Shades. But if you hear a warning from Scripture and it convicts you, that is the work of the Spirit in you, calling you back to Christ, which should only increase your assurance that you really are His. Do you see that? Warnings don't kill our assurance. They make it more sure. They convince us we really are God's kids because we recognize His voice when He warns us. My mom can do this thing where she whistles with her fingers in her mouth. Some of you may be able to do it, whatever. To this day, you can see me anywhere in public. You do that and I will turn, like immediately. I know my mama's whistle. It's a warning. When you hear the warning and it does something in your heart, it's because you are His kid and you recognize the voice of your Father. Like John 10:4 says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Why? Because they know my voice. You recognize the voice of your Father, and Shades, hear it as a loving voice. Revelation 3 and verse 19, Jesus says, Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's Jesus. Just say, I issue warnings because I love you. Warnings are loving. So after sending Sam away, Frodo finds himself in a cave, where Gollum intentionally abandons him. It was Gollum's plan all along. There's this giant spider, Shelob, that lives in this cave. She's a descendant of Ungoliant who wants to find... Y'all don't care. Thank you. Thank you, Lance. We'll talk about it over pipes later. Frodo's abandoned in this cave. Certain death. Certain destruction. If not for faithful Sam. He came after Frodo. Never says to him, I told you so. Ultimately ends up cutting him loose, ultimately providing a way of escape. Sam will empower Frodo to endure the journey all the way to the end because of love. Shades, it's the same reason he warned him to begin with. When you read the warnings of Scripture, my heart wants you to see that they are loving. God is not manipulating you. He is not shaming you. He is not guilting you. He is loving you away from death and to life. He lovingly warns you so that you might cling to Christ. Hear and heed His loving warnings. Let's pray. Father, how overwhelming is your love. And the intensity of your warnings only testifies to the intensity of your love, like a parent whose warning grows more intense the more danger their child is in. May we hear them that way. May they increase our confidence that we really are your kids. May the warnings not harm our assurance, but help it. Lord, use any means to keep my faith until the day I see you face to face. I pray this for all of us in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.